If you're looking to be a stronger athlete, you lift weights. If you want to be a strong lawyer, you study case history. So what can you do? What do you need to do to be a stronger Christian? Find out next on Grace to You. Typically, from high school years through your 20s, you're at your best physically. But as the years pass, so does the vigor and that strength. Thankfully, the same isn't true for spiritual strength. In fact, the older you get, the more effective your service for Christ can be if you know how to build your spiritual muscles. So, how do you strengthen yourself spiritually? Find out on Grace to You today as John MacArthur continues his study called A Course for Life. Now, keep in mind that John originally preached every sermon in this study during chapel at the Master's College. But no matter your age, you can benefit from this practical teaching. So stay with us now as John begins today's lesson.
2 Timothy, as you probably know, was the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, the last inspired letter that he ever wrote. At the time he wrote this, he was a prisoner. It wasn't long after this letter that he had to give his life, and he entered into the presence of the Lord. So this is his last letter. And he writes it to Timothy, who is about 30 years younger than he is, and who is, relatively speaking, a young man. And in a sense, he's passing on his spiritual responsibility to Timothy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is basically the general thrust that he wants to get across. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has already experienced what Timothy has yet to experience. And Paul knows it's going to take great spiritual strength to survive, to be effective. And so he writes this last letter encouraging Timothy to be strong. Now, why does he say that? Well, to be real honest with you, it looked as if Timothy wasn't very strong at this particular point in his life. Back in chapter 1, he says in verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well. He says, I know you're saved. I know you're a believer. I know you have a real faith in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. But, verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. What's that? The gift for ministry. Preaching, teaching, leading the church, doing the work of an evangelist. Everything God had given Timothy to do. And apparently Paul is saying, I know your faith is real, but your gift has sort of dwindled. The fire of your passion has gone out. And I want you to kindle it afresh. Verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, and discipline. This leads us to believe that not only had Timothy let his gift sort of fall into disuse, sort of backing off a little bit, but he was even a bit timid, cowardly. So here is a man who has a sincere faith, but's letting his gift fall into disuse, is losing the boldness that he once had in the cause of Christ. Then it even goes further in verse 8. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Could it be that Timothy had even manifest shame toward Christ, that he'd been ashamed to speak for Christ, ashamed even to represent Christ? And as we look at this young man, we're beginning to wonder whether this is the kind of a person you want to hand the baton to, right? Is it any wonder that Paul said, be strong? Down in verse 13. He says to him, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. What is he saying? Hold on to your theology. Hold on to your doctrine. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And the treasure was the Word of God that had come to Timothy. All that had been heretofore revealed was given to him as a treasure. So he's saying to us, you know, here's a guy who was supposed to carry on Paul's ministry, the greatest Christian apart, of course, from the Lord who ever lived. And Timothy's supposed to carry it on. And he's not using his gift as he ought to. He's a little bit timid and lacking courage and boldness. He may have been ashamed on a couple of occasions of Christ and of being identified with Paul. He has to be told to hold on to sound theology and guard the treasure. It's very possible that we're catching Timothy in a weak, weak point in his life. Very weak point. He is under the gun from persecution of the outside world. He's getting heat from the inside world as the people in the church don't like what he's trying to do. Furthermore, in the first letter he wrote to Timothy, he said, flee youthful lusts. And Timothy was battling the lusts that occupy the mind of a young man and probably saying to himself, who am I to be in the ministry when I'm battling lust in my own heart? Furthermore, he said to him, Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not argue and fight. And Timothy probably got in some meetings with church leaders and let it fly and lost a little of his credibility. He was really struggling. So Paul says to him, look, be strong. Now, you've heard that message. Those of you who've been in a church or gone to camp, you've heard a camp speaker get up and say, now you really need to dedicate your life to the Lord. You need to recommit your life. We've all been through that. We've all heard those, you know, sort of pumping up messages about commitment, dedication, consecration, reconsecration, all that stuff. But do we understand what that means? I mean, is it enough to say, Timothy, be strong. What are you going to do? How do I do that? You know, you've heard those sermons that are sort of like pep talks and there's nothing very concrete. You just sort of you get emotional about it. I remember being at camp. We used to throw a stick in the fire and say, I want to burn my old life and dedicate my life to Christ. And kids would parade by and throw stuff in the fire, throw a stick in the fire. I remember one kid went by, took his watch off and it's real emotional. He said, I want to dedicate my time to the Lord. And he threw his watch in the fire. I mean, that's a nice idea, but it's not dedication. It's bad stewardship. Get that watch quick. You don't commit your time to the Lord by burning up your watch. But, you know, a lot of us are like that. We don't know what it means. Somebody says, be dedicated, be committed to Christ. We're not sure what it means. What does it mean to rededicate your life, to consecrate your life to Christ, to be strong in the Lord? How many times have you gone to a camp or a youth conference or something like that, a church service, and you felt like you wanted to dedicate your life again or you want to make a fresh commitment to the Lord? And you do that emotionally, but what does it mean? What are you really doing? Well, you need more than a pep talk. I mean, the pep talk will carry you just so far. But Paul wants to do more than give you a pep talk. He wants to be very specific about what it means to be strong in the Lord. So he gives us four pictures. All right, let's look at it. Four pictures flow out of this text that define a strong Christian. If you're going to be strong in the Lord, here's how you see yourself. Verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The first picture that he wants you to have is that you are a teacher. You are a teacher. Timothy, you have been taught by me. You must teach others who can teach others. A strong Christian is one who learns in order to teach. If you want to know whether your life is really committed to Christ and to the level of dedication, then ask yourself, how involved am I in the process of learning so I can teach somebody so they can teach somebody? That's a spiritual image that the Christian bears. Somebody has taught you. Somebody right now is teaching you. There are people pouring their lives into you with the things of God. What are you doing with them? A committed Christian is a teacher. You're passing it on. You're discipling someone. You're discipling them. You're teaching them. You're instructing them so that they can instruct someone else. There are four generations in verse 2. First generation, Paul. Second generation to Timothy. Third generation to faithful men. Fourth generation to others also. There's a process here. A process. You're in a relay race. The best way to see it is in a relay race. Somebody gave you the baton, and you are responsible to run your leg and hand that baton to somebody else. And it all started with Jesus, who gave the baton to the apostles. The things that Jesus began to do and to teach, he passed on to the apostles, according to Acts 1:1. The apostles passed it on to somebody. Somebody passed it on to somebody. Somebody passed it on to somebody, and it got all the way down. And somebody has given you, is giving you, the truth of God, and you're in the same process of passing it on to someone else. You say, well, I don't know very much. Well, find someone who knows less than you do and tell them everything you know. Then find somebody who knows more than you do and learn everything they know. Get in the process. You know, when I was in college, I ran on the track team. I ran the sprints and did some of the jumping events. And then I ran the second leg in the mile relay, which is one lap, 400 meters or 440-yard dash. And we got into the Orange County Invitational Finals in the mile relay, and we were pretty excited. There were about five, six teams in that final, and we thought we had a good shot at it. We had a real good first guy. I ran second. First guy gets a lead. Second guy loses it. You have two to make it up. You know, that's where they put me. So I was basically a baseball player, but they'd have me do track as well. And so we got into that event. We had Smoke for an anchor. We had a guy who just really could burn up the track, and we thought we could win the whole thing. So the race, the gun went off, and the first guy ran a great leg, just a great leg. Came in just holding first place. And we happened to make a perfect baton pass just as I was taking my last step out of the lane, so I was up to speed, and he was still running strong. I got the baton, and I got a real good jump coming out of the lane. I can see it vividly even today. And I ran the best leg I ever ran. I came in holding first place. And another perfect baton pass slapped the thing in the hand of the third guy, Ted. And Ted took off, and we knew we were sitting pretty because we knew our anchor could win. And Ted went down, turned, came down the backstretch. Halfway down the backstretch, you know, we were just pumped. He stopped, walked off the track, and sat on the grass. I mean, I thought he popped his pantaris or pulled a hamstring, or I mean, I didn't know what he did, or spiked himself or what. Never forget it. I ran across the grass. You know, the race is going on. We're out. I ran across the grass, and I'll never forget. I looked at him and said, "Ted, what happened?" These immortal words came from his lips. "I don't know. I just didn't feel like running anymore." That's exactly what he said. You know, your first reaction is to take your track shoe and go, "Yah!" You know. "You got to be kidding me. What do you mean you didn't feel like running?" "Well, what do you mean? There's more in this than you, my friend. You don't want to run, don't run in your own race, not ours." The guy who's waiting to anchor the race and standing over there, you know, wondering what in the world went on. A lot of training goes into to winning. You're not in this alone. I look back on that and I say, "Boy, that's really tragic." Well, it's not nearly as tragic as somebody investing spiritual truth in somebody who fails to pass it on, right? You got a tremendous responsibility. Jesus said, "To whom much is given," what? "Much is required." There's a mother and a father and a pastor and a youth pastor and a lot of folks who have poured the truth into you, and you have a responsibility to stand up for that truth and pass it to the next generation, right? That's being a teacher. Second picture that he gives is a soldier. Look at verse 3. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Literally, suffer hardship along with me. Paul is saying, we all do it, and I'm suffering too, and you got to suffer along with me because that's what it's like to be a soldier. Then in verse 4 he says, "Soldiers in active service don't entangle themselves in the affairs of everyday life, and they do what they do to please the one who enlisted them to be a soldier." Three things about a soldier. Number one, a soldier suffers hardship. Number two, a soldier disentangles himself from the affairs of civilian life. And number three, does what he does to please his commander. Now, you're a soldier. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer and you want to be strong in the Lord, then you need to view yourself as a soldier. And a soldier is made for battle. A soldier is made for warfare. A soldier is made for difficulty. And you say, "Well, you know, the Christian life's hard." That's what you're designed for. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. That's why you have the armor of God available to you, Ephesians chapter 6. That's why you have Christ as your high priest interceding for you, because you do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. You are involved in a spiritual warfare, and spiritual warfare demands soldiers, and that's what you're all about. You can't expect it to be easy. You can only expect it to be a battle. And you have to be willing to suffer what comes as a faithful soldier. You're going to get misrepresented and persecuted and rejected and maligned and mocked and accused. But you're a soldier, and you're on the other side from the enemy, so you expect the enemy to get his shots in. Just make sure you have your armor on and you're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. See, what made Timothy weaken was he wasn't willing to suffer. He wasn't willing to suffer. When it got tough, he got timid. When it got tough, he got ashamed instead of being bold for Christ. You have to be a soldier. And the first thing about a soldier is he's willing to take the heat for the commander whose name he bears. The second thing in verse 4 is he's not entangled in civilian life. I mean, when you go into the military, that's a total commitment, isn't it? They don't say to you, now that you're in the army, could you show up around here now and then? "Well, we'd like you to come to the base as often as you can. We know you've got a busy schedule, but show up now and then. And, you know, by the way, put that uniform on from time to time. Will you get in line when we ask?" No. When you're in the military, I mean, that's it. They cut your hair. They tell you what to wear. They feed you the same stuff. They put you wherever they want to put you. They control your life top to bottom. That's how it is with a soldier. That's how it is with a Christian. When you're in the service of Jesus Christ, it's a total life commitment. You serve Him. You're disentangled from the rest of the world. You've got to see yourself that way. The clearer that vision is, the more faithful you're going to be. The third thing he says, and this is very important, is that the soldier does what he does to please the commander, the one who enlisted him to be a soldier. One of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn in your life is to do everything you do to please the Lord. Sounds basic, and it is the controlling factor in Christian living. David said, I set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16, it controlled his life. I only do what pleases God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. I live my life that way. That controls everything I do. If I'm concerned about what people think, I got problems. A reporter said to me one time, for whom do you prepare your sermons? I said to him, for the Lord. For the Lord. I mean, He's the one I have to please. That's consciously in my mind, in my service. Am I pleasing the Lord? I had a good illustration of this when I was in college. In the days that I was in college, it was my sophomore season of football. But we had our first game. It was our opening game. We were playing it in the Rose Bowl, and we were playing a pretty good team, a formidable team. My job on, we got the kickoff, and the first play they called was a 27 power blast, which is an off-tackle blast where there's a double team on the outside guy, and then I'm the lead guy through the hole, and my job is to take the linebacker out. So when I was sitting in the huddle, you know, and it's sort of like everything got into slow motion. They called 27 power blast, and I looked over there. This is my first shot at a college football game, you know, and the real thing. And I'm looking at this linebacker, and the longer I look at him, the bigger he gets. It's like somebody's inflating him. He just keeps getting larger and larger. And I'll never forget the situation, because the hole opened up nicely, and I had to go through. And, of course, I didn't know what to do, and I was a little bit afraid, and I didn't want to blow my entire career on this one guy, and he had somewhat of a reputation. So I just kind of nudged him a little bit, and he just leveled me and went right through the hole, and we had about an 8-yard loss. A big pile of bodies everywhere, and you don't want to start a game like that. That is not good. Went back to the huddle, figured nobody will know what happens, right? Later in the game, I don't know, I had about a 70-yard touchdown run or something. We won the game, so I thought, no one is going to bother with that deal. Well, Monday we went to the gym to get dressed, practice, and the sign on the board said, report to the film room. And I went in there and sat down, you know. I figured that'll never be on the film because it's the first play of the game and they won't get the thing cranked up, and sometimes they miss the first few plays and, you know. But anyway, it was on the first part of the film, and the camera was on my side of the field, our side. So I was in full view, just full view, and I go, bing, bang, wham, you know. It's obvious what happened. So the coach says, stop the projector. Let's run that again. Then these famous words, man, watch MacArthur. What he said. And he ran it five times, forward and backwards. Five times. And the sad part is, I never improved. All five times I did exactly the same thing. Greatest lesson I ever learned. I went out of there so humiliated. For the rest of my career, I had only one guy in mind. I didn't care what the cheerleaders thought, my girlfriend, my parents. I cared only about one guy I was going to face on Monday. That's a good spiritual analogy. When you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the commander-in-chief that you want to please. What does it mean to be dedicated? It means to be a teacher who passes on what he learns. It means to be a soldier who is willing to suffer hardship, who is willing to cut himself off from the world and do everything he does to please the commander. Third picture. Third picture in verse 5 ties in with the analogy I just gave. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The third picture is you're an athlete. You have to see yourself as an athlete. Now, there are a couple of things about an athlete. It implies that you make a maximum effort. Russ Hodge, who used to be on the staff here, was a world record holder in the decathlon, one of the greatest athletes in the history of the world, still holds five lifetime bests in the decathlon. And Russ was a coach of the U.S. decathlon team one year, and we were up in Eugene, Oregon, and I was standing on the Eugene, Oregon track because it was the greatest decathlete meet in the world's history. And I said to Russ, I said, who's the greatest athlete here? And he pointed to a guy who really loves Christ, who's a good fellow and a friend. He's even visited our college, named Freddie Dixon. He said, Freddie Dixon's the greatest athlete in the world. I said, who'll win? He said, see that little short guy over there? You never heard of him. He'll win. I said, how is it he'll win if he's not the greatest athlete in the world? And he said, because he's the most mentally tough competitor I've ever seen in my life. He will not lose. He refuses to lose. Sure enough, at the end of the second day in the twilight when they run the distance run, he came in at a lifetime best. He won that day. 2 years later, the whole world knew about him because he won the gold in Montreal. His name is Bruce Jenner. And he won because he wouldn't lose. There's something to be said about that, not only in athletics, but in life. And that's what an athlete does. He has this mental commitment to winning. I've often said that most Christians who don't really reach their spiritual potential don't reach it because they don't care to reach it. They're not that interested. It's indifference. And sometimes it's indifference that separates the winners from the losers, not ability. Not ability. From a spiritual standpoint, you need to want to win. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to win. The Lord says, run that you may win. Run that you may obtain the prize. That's what an athlete does. There's no honor in losing. You don't say to an athlete when he wins a race, oh, you're so selfish. Why don't you let somebody else win? No. Maximum effort is honored. Second thing he says, he does it to win the prize. And he does it according to the rules. If you're going to be an athlete, you have to keep the rules. I mean, you can't be running the race and say, I think it's easier if I just cut right across the infield here and it'll shorten up this whole... No, you can't do that. You can't even get out of your own lane. Keep the rules. When the smoke clears, you've done it God's way. You're an athlete. Fourth picture. Last one. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. You've got to see yourself as a farmer. What does a farmer do? He plants and harvests and tastes the crop. That's one of the most wonderful things about the Christian life is planting, isn't it? Sowing the seed and getting to taste the result. That is thrilling to me. It's to taste the fruit. I mean, that's the best thing about being in the ministry. That's exciting. And there, I could give you dozens of illustrations of what it's like to taste the fruit of the power of God in the life of a person. It's phenomenal. I remember baptizing one of the leading pornographers in Hollywood as he professed his faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, you got to know, that's a thrilling thing. I remember baptizing the head of the Houston Hell's Angels. He had tattoos all over him. He had been redeemed. His vocabulary wasn't really prepared yet for public testimony. As it turned out, he made the buns on the back of the little old lady's heads unravel as he was sharing how the Lord had changed his life. He also, it was a very interesting evening, he also said, you know, the last time I was in church, I rode down the middle aisle on my bike and I threw a rope over the pastor and dragged him out the back and down the stairs and down the road. And I'm going, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know. But I mean, it's amazing to see the fruit of the ministry. And you have to look at yourself as a farmer. What does a farmer do? Sows seed. Sows the seed, patiently waits, and then tastes the harvest. Young people, what is a dedicated Christian? A dedicated Christian is somebody who teaches what he's learned. A dedicated Christian is someone who sees himself as a soldier made for hardship, made to be cut off from the world, and made to fight to please the commander. A dedicated Christian is an athlete who runs to the maximum of his ability to win the prize the Lord has promised, and he keeps the rules. And a dedicated, faithful Christian is one who sows the seed because he gets to taste the fruit, which is the great joy in the Christian life, seeing what God does in the lives of others. Give your life away to others and enjoy how that tastes when it starts to come back, and you see how God uses you to change other people's lives.
Listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You. John is the president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. His current study is a series of messages from the college laying out a blueprint for the Christian life. It's called A Course for Life. Of course, a part of growing in Christ is growing in your ability to recognize truth. But John, I know that you're concerned the church is careening down a dangerous slope, losing its ability and its willingness to be discerning. Not much is more important than that, especially for a younger person.
Because I serve the Lord at the Master's College, I am very much aware of what's happening among young people in churches. The kids that come to our college, and we have, I think, a total of about 1,300 plus students. But the young people that come to the college come from the churches across this country, and they are living illustrations of what is going on in those churches. And in many cases, it's very scary. They are not discerning.
They haven't been taught the Scriptures. They don't know sound doctrine. And so the responsibility we have at the Master's College is to begin to build that foundation in their life. They love the Lord. They understand we're serious about Jesus Christ. They understand we're academically serious, but they haven't put it all together. We want to help them because we want them to think biblically. One of the things we have, and the students use it, and so have tens of thousands of others, is a book called Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. We'll send it free to any student who requests a copy. It's titled Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. That's right. We'll send it free to any student who requests it. Softcover, 260 pages, things like political activism, homosexual marriage, euthanasia, suicide, environmentalism, abortion, birth control, etc., etc. It's all there. Gives you a biblical view of these issues. And we'll send it with our compliments to any student who requests a copy.
This book speaks bluntly and with clarity about topics that Christians often debate. To get a copy of Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, it's free of charge if you're a student. Contact us today. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also email your request to letters@gty.org. Or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And if you're not a student, but you'd like to purchase Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, it's available in soft cover for $15. Shipping is free. Order a copy when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. While you're at the website, make sure to catch up on the Grace to You blog and listen to any broadcast that you might have missed. That web address again, gty.org. And by the way, if you're being strengthened and encouraged spiritually from John's verse-by-verse teaching, let me remind you that this broadcast is available in your community because of the support of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with the ministry and see believers around the globe continue to benefit, mail a tax-deductible gift to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today, encouraging you to return tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. Is it more manly to be wild at heart or sophisticated and refined? Well, John MacArthur looks at what Scripture says about true manliness on tomorrow's Grace to You.